Let's open our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 1. We're going to continue with our teaching through this chapter. We're going to include hopefully more than just the verses that were read just a few moments ago, but those verses are key to our text. And there's a story about a fellow that one night he had too much to drink and he got into a fight. And he didn't want his wife to know about it, so as he came home and quietly went upstairs and went in the bathroom and looked in the mirror and saw the cuts and bruises and began to bandage them up. Then went into the bed and got under the covers without disturbing his wife. And then the next morning, he could hear her voice and said, "You went out and drunk too much last night and got in a fight, didn't you?" He was still under the covers, and he said, "Well, how did you know?" And she said, "Well, in the bathroom, there's Band-Aids all over the mirror." You might say you did have too much to drink. Our lesson today is about, well, the title of it is Reflections. And that's why the Bible compares the Word of God to a mirror. This is not only the favorite text of many, I think, the book of James as a whole is, but I think this text really stands out for a lot of people because we can relate to it. Someone has said, we wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror, and see if we can do anything about it. And you know, that's how it is with the Word of God. It reflects what's really there. We may not like it, but it's always true. And we can try to do something about it, or we can just go our merry way. And that's what this text is about. It's a very simple illustration, but as I said, it's one that we can relate to. It's very, very important, I think, to hear what God has to say to us in this text. He's always got something to say. We're just not always listening. But He always has something to say to us that's important. You'll notice in this text, in about verse 16, also in verse 19, he has a way in which he addresses them. He says, "Beloved brethren." Did you ever think about that term? And it's used throughout the Scriptures by different writers. But it does show that James can be just and loving. And it also relates to them the spirit in which his message is to be taken. A lot of times we can say things are taken the wrong way. And sometimes we say things and people understand where we're coming from. We have a relationship with them. We have a love for them. They know that love. And even though what we have to say may be difficult for them to accept, they can accept it because of who we are and because of the love that the individuals have for each other. And I think James is this way as a writer of the book because twice here in this immediate text he says, "Beloved brethren." We all share the most important thing in all the world. We're brethren. And that is faith. You don't have to live out in the world very long to see there is a difference. There's a difference in people that don't have faith and people that do. There's a difference in people that don't have a faith in God or His Word, people that worship and people that don't. It's important for us to understand that God makes a distinction. But it's good to be in the family. Beloved brethren, you are my loved ones. You are my family. Everything I say in this book, I say coming from that perspective. Since we're in the same family together and we share the greatest thing in the world together, should we not care for one another? Well, certainly that is the case. And I think the church here does a great job of doing that and showing that in so many ways. And I encourage you to continue to do that, to live by this address, beloved brethren. But the warning is right there beside it, isn't it? Because he says, be not deceived, beloved brethren. You remember what we were talking about last week? And James is trying to get them to see the true origin of sin. And he said, really, it's to your detriment to go around blaming other people. And it's especially to your detriment to go around blaming God. God is the originator, we're going to get into this, but God is the originator of all good and perfect gifts. But He does not originate evil. He cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does He tempt any man to evil or to sin. And we need to get that thought about God and about His nature, about His character in our minds, because when we draw near to God, we need to make sure we're drawing near to the right God. This is the main reason that God said to Israel, you will have no other gods before me. You will not worship the gods the heathen nations around you worship, because this is the main reason. They have a misconception about God. And so that which you worship is what you become like. There's nothing higher than in your life than what you worship. That which you adore, that which you give yourself to in heart and mind and body and soul, there's nothing higher than that. So your understanding of God needs to be right, because you're going to become like that. And he says, listen, God is not evil. He's not tempting you to sin. And if you really want to be honest about it, he says to his readers, it has to do with your own lust that leads you to sin. And sin, when it is fully born in your life, it brings forth death. Well, you see, that's where he's coming from when he says, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't understand God that way. But then he does go on to say how they are to understand God. But I am impressed. I am impressed throughout the Scriptures, even in the ministry of Jesus and his teaching, how many times he warned his followers not to be deceived. Even here in this text, he says this, and then he talks about being deluded in our own heart. There's nothing worse than deceiving yourself. None of us like to be deceived. We don't like to be duped, you know. And after a while we catch on, maybe, that someone is deceiving us or duping us for some reason or another. And we don't like that. But you know, it's even a worse thing to deceive yourself. Because it takes you longer to understand that's going on, than to understand that someone's deceiving you. And so there's warning all the way through the Scriptures about this very thing. Look into the mirror of God's Word and be honest about what you see. And if you don't like what you see, then go about the business of changing it. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Now I want you to think about that. This is what God is really like. Did you know there's a difference in the word good and perfect? Sure there is. There's a reason why he used two different words here. So when he talks about the gifts of God as being good, what he means is they are of value. They are benevolent. They are worthwhile. And when he talks about the gifts of God as being perfect, he means, as this word often does mean, he means it is complete for the task that is to be accomplished because of that gift. One way to illustrate that might say, if someone gave you a certain tool to work with, and whatever craft you're involved in, they give you a tool. And you look at that tool and you say, that's a high quality tool. That's not sorry craftsmanship. That's really a good tool. It's well made. Therefore, you're saying that's a good tool. It's a good gift. And then when you take that tool and you apply it to your craft and it performs the job it's supposed to perform perfectly, you would say that's a perfect gift, perfect for the occasion. And so all the gifts of God, what are they? They are good, a good value. They are benevolent, well made. And they complete perfectly the task for which they were designed. How wonderful God is. How good God is. If we would only use and take advantage of the good gifts He puts into our life. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts coming down from, notice what He says, coming down from above. In other words, they're heavenly gifts. They're spiritual gifts. They're not earthly. And therefore, they far outweigh any gifts that we receive here, earthly gifts or physical gifts. Now, we're thankful for those things because we need them. And God gives them to us. And He provides for us in wondrous ways. But He says, when you begin to compare earthly gifts and that which comes from above, heavenly gifts, there is no comparison. The heavenly gifts of God far outweigh all the things that we can gain in this earth. And so you think about faith and hope and love and peace and forgiveness and grace. Now what do you have on this earth that compares with that? What do you own that compares with that? Nothing compares with that. It's from above. It comes from God. And He describes Him as being the Father of lights. So notice this. Not only is our Father in heaven the Creator, not only is He the originator of all good and perfect gifts, but He is the originator of what you see in the heavens. The sun, the moon, the stars. He is the Father of lights. He created them. He made them. But He brings that up so that He might make a contrast. Because with the lights in the heavens, you see changes. But He says, with the Father of lights, there's no variation. There's no casting shadow. In other words, God remains true to Himself and to us. He's always the same. From the beginning, He's always given good and perfect gifts. He never changes. And so the lights, as great as they are, and as much as they display the glory of God, they do change and cast shadows. And not only that, but in the last day, they will be no more. But God will be. He will still be. He is always there. We should not give up on God. And I think when we think like that, it helps us not to give up on ourselves. Oftentimes life is discouraging. Oftentimes we carry burdens and trials and we wrestle with things that come close to breaking our hearts. There is sin, there is temptation, there is the guilt that comes from having fallen away from God. But listen, he says, God has not changed. You may have changed, but God has not changed. And this is the great encouragement in our life because He's always there to be the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Do you need something that's worthwhile? God says, I'm here to give you something that is really worthwhile. If only you would, for a moment, take a chance with me. If you would, only for a moment, quit pursuing all those things that are so frail and temporary in this earth and give yourself a chance to pursue the things that are worthwhile, you will find that all my gifts are good, of great value. And in your life, I will work great things with them. Because they are perfect as well. This is the type of God that we serve. By His own will, we understand that He brought us forth. Isn't that what it says? He exercised His own will to bring us forth by the word of truth that we might be the first fruits of His creatures. You know, we all have a... Do you have something planned this afternoon? Well, that's your will. That's what you're thinking about doing. But it will not become reality until you what? Exercise it. Now he's talking about the will of God. He brought us forth how? By God exercising His will. But God has always had a will. He's always had a plan. to redeem His people through the blood of His Son. But it did not become a reality until God exercised His will. There may be some here that are thinking, you know, I've fallen away from God, and I've let sin come into my life and separate me from God. And I really do have a mind to change. I really do. But you know what? That will is absolutely worthless until you exercise it. There are people sitting here, perhaps, who say, you know, I really do have a will to obey the Lord, to repent of my sins and become a Christian. I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. But that's all it is. And that's all it will ever be. Simply a will within your mind, a plan within your mind until you do what? Until you exercise it. And so God has exercised His will for us, His love for us, His determination for us to see that we go to heaven and live with Him. He's exercised that will. And He brought us forth. Notice what it says. Now James is writing to early Christians, and I think that's important as far as understanding this text completely. He's writing to early Christians. By all accounts, the book of James is one of the earliest books that was written. And the first people to come to Christ were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there from every nation under heaven, Acts 2 and verse 5. And for the first 10 years of the church and its growth, it was Jews, Samaritans, till you finally get to Acts 10, of course, and Cornelius. So keep that in mind when you read this text, that James is saying to them, God brought them forth by the word of His truth, that you might be the first fruits. First fruits indicates that they were first in line for the gospel, these Jews. Others were to follow, and that's another thing it indicates. If it's first fruits, then there's going to be more fruit. And so He started with the Jews, then He went to the Samaritans in Acts 8, then He went with the Gentiles in Acts 10. But He says, I did bring you forth, did I not? Did I not cause you to be born again? As a seed is planted in the ground and it decays and dies and springs forth with new life, a new crop. So, did not my word work to your benefit in your heart? Did it not cause you to die to sin and to be born again bearing new fruit? The first fruit of my creatures you are. And so a newborn infant. We have some new kids here. Isn't it great to see a little child? But we all know where the little child started. Conceived in the womb, brought forth. And God says, you must be born again. I brought you forth how? By the word of my truth. There is no bringing forth without the word of God. There is no new birth without the word of God. There's no new plant without the seed being planted. We take the word in. It works within us. He says, I brought you forth out of the world of darkness and sin so that you might be in my kingdom. What a great treasure this is. But notice He says, this you know, and this is the second time He says, beloved brethren, this you know, my beloved brethren. What do they know? Well, He's writing to Christians. They know how they were born again. Yet He's reminding them. Isn't it good to be reminded? You know, you may know something very well, but you need to be reminded of it. And He says, this you know, my beloved brethren. But, He says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. How many times have you read that? So what is he talking about? If He's talking about the new birth, He says, you already know that. And then He says, but do this. What's He talking about? Well, He's talking about their continued spiritual growth. They're already Christians. But He says, as a Christian, this is what you need to do to grow. What do you need to do? You need to be quick to hear. Another way to translate that would be eager, ready to hear. You know, some people come to services, they don't show that much eagerness. Well, it'd be just blunt, you know. They don't. They're not eager to hear the Word of God. There needs to be an eagerness as far as coming to the Word of God, the Bible, and coming to worship and hearing the Word of God. You need to sit there and say, please, preacher, tell me something from the Word of God. That's what we're trying to do. And we need to be eager for that, eager to hear whatever God has to say. Now, we can apply that, can't we, when it comes to something we really have a passion for and like. It may be hunting, it may be fishing, it may be bluebell. Whatever it is, we're eager for it. We're ready for it. He says, be eager to hear the Word of God. Then he says, slow to speak. Uh-oh. Now we really are stepping on toes, aren't we? Someone has said, this is why God gave you one mouth and two ears. Listen more than you speak. Slow to speak. What he means about this is you better consider what you're going to say before you say it. And so the Word of God is coming to you. You're listening to it. Be careful about arguing with the Word of God. That's what it says, and if you don't like it, be careful about what you say. Be ready to receive it in your life. It's very important as Christians that we develop this pattern. We develop it as a custom because that's the only way we're going to grow. And then he says, be slow to anger. I've experienced that, haven't you? Be slow to anger. It's human nature to get angry. We're born with that emotion, to love, to hate, to be angry. We all have those emotions, but they can be controlled under the hand of God and under the Spirit of God, His leading, His teaching, with prayer. Anger is not necessarily a bad thing, but He says, listen here, you be slow to be angry. You know, a woman once said to a preacher after he preached on anger, he said, preacher, I often lose my anger just like that, but I control it right after that. And the preacher said, well, it just takes a second for a shotgun to go off too. And look at the damage it can do. Be slow to anger. One great example about this that I always remember is that what happened in the Old Testament with Elisha and Naaman. You remember how the prophet Elisha told Naaman to go down to the Jordan River and dip himself seven times if he wanted to get rid of his leprosy. And he didn't like that answer. He thought it was going to be something else, you see. He assumed what the prophet was going to. He didn't even get to see the prophet. The prophet just sent a messenger. And he was an important man, you see. He was a captain of the Syrian host. And he thought that the prophet would come out, wave his hand over him, say some magical words, make a big ado about it to get rid of his leprosy. And he simply sent a messenger that said, go down to the river, dip seven times. When you come up the seventh time, you won't have your leprosy. Well, he was angry about that answer. And when his servant calmed him down and said, listen, just go do what God tells you to do. Let God take care of the rest. I'm paraphrasing. But he did that, and his leprosy was gone. It's so easy to get angry about sin being pointed out in our life, about the gospel we need to obey, changes we need to make. It's so easy to get angry, but listen to what he says. Now, anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In other words, it gets you absolutely nowhere. You ever talk to a person that really gets angry when you're talking to them? What are they doing? I'll tell you number one thing they're not doing. They're not listening. When you're in anger, you're not listening. Only when you calm your spirit before God can you open your ears to hear what He has to say. And so this is good advice for all of us. If we want to grow, if we want to be closer to God. Now, if you don't, just keep on doing what you've always been doing. You won't get absolutely nowhere. But He can address them like this because He says, you're my beloved brethren. And I really want the best for you. And you know that. I love you. We're in the same family together. We're going to do this together. To hear the Word of God, this is very important that we follow those three steps. But to hear the Word of God, to really hear the Word of God so that it makes an impact on your life, you've got to clean up your life. Do you notice what he says next? Getting rid of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. You got to clean up your life. You know, people are going, you know, they're two different directions. Their life is divided, their heart is divided, and perhaps no one knows that but them, but it's true. I mean, they come to a place like this in worship, they're able to open the books and sing the songs, they're able to hear the prayers and the Word that's being preached, but when they get out from here and they go out in their normal life, is something different. Their heart is not given to God, and they're involved in what the Bible calls filthiness or wickedness, and then they'll show up next Sunday and they're somebody else. And then go out in the world and there's somebody else. And so you got two lives going on in one individual, and he's saying, listen, you're never going to grow like that. You're not really hearing the Word of God. When you get serious about God, you're going to get serious about your life. When you get serious about your life, you're going to clean up what you think needs, or God tells you needs to be cleaned up. And then when you come to the service and you hear the Word of God, you're going to rejoice in it. And you're going to say, I want to apply that to my life. And you're going to start to grow and be blessed, like this text says. But living the double life is not going to get you anywhere. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so God is saying, what do you want? You want what the world has to offer, or you want really good and perfect gifts that I have to offer? I think it's interesting that the word here, filthiness, it can be used in two ways. It's used in the natural sense of someone who soiled his garments. Filthy garments. And so you see someone in filthy garments and they're getting ready maybe to come to church or to go to work or whatever, and they take them off, they get cleaned up. But it's also used in another way. It's used in the medical sense. And it comes from a root word which means ears that are stopped up with wax. Isn't that interesting that analogy is found here in this text? Because here he's talking about hearing the Word of God, and he's saying until you get rid of the filthiness, the wax in your ear, you can't hear the Word of God. And that's what the filthiness in your life is like. It's stopping you from really listening and hearing the Word of God. And then he says, all wickedness. Someone has described the difference like this. They said the filthiness is that which is on the outside, and the wickedness is what's in your heart. Planning. Those actions that are against the life that God has given us. Nevertheless, what does he say here? He says, put them off. Put off, take away, get rid of all filthiness and wickedness. Does that not talk about our personal responsibility? He says, you do it. You put it off. Now, we do that with God's help, but he's saying, you're going to have to take some action yourself. You're going to have to want to change to get rid of those things that are wrong. If you don't want to change, then all the preaching and all the praying and all the reading of the world is not going to help you. You've got to want to change and make a difference. And once you do, you receive with meekness or humility the Word of God, and the Word of God can save your soul. I like this word. You know, sometimes little words that we read over we think that are not important are really very important. And he says here, receive the Word. Receive the Word. You know how the word receive is used in other places? It's used of an individual who has guests to come to his house, and he receives them with hospitality. With all kindness. Doing everything possible to make them comfortable, to feel at home. So when you receive the Word with hospitality. You do everything in your power to make the Word of God seem at home in your life, which includes, as he says, getting rid of all the filthy stuff. Do you think the Word of God and filthiness and wickedness want to reside in the same house? Hospitality to the Word. Make it comfortable in your life. Let it live in your life. Because as he says here, it is able to save your soul. That's important, it sounds like. Lost souls being saved by the Word of God. Notice, you're brought forth by the Word of truth. The Word of God, as you hear it and live it out, saves your soul from temptation and sin, from the dangers of this world. Clean up your life. Receive the Word of God the way you need to receive it. Notice in the next verse he says, prove yourself. Sometimes the word prove can be translated test. Test yourself. Prove yourself. You ever do that? Someone puts you to a challenge and say, I bet you can't do that. Kids always experience that. Sort of the double dare. You know, I double dare you to do that. Double dog dare you. You know, and they keep going on and on until they get the kid to do it. Well, there can be a good kind of testing or proving. He says, test yourself. See whether or not you're a doer of the Word or one who just hears the Word. This is where it really gets vivid. Because he uses the illustration of the looking glass or the mirror. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher in the 18th century over in England. He said he went to a fine restaurant to eat. And he was sitting there eating. He looked up and he saw this man looking at him. And he would looked very angry. He would scowl at him every time he looked at him. Well, he finished his meal. When he finished his meal, he got up and he decided he was going to go over and talk to the man. But when he got up, he realized he'd been looking at his own reflection in the glass the whole time. Do we see what God is trying to show us, you see? We are to examine our own selves by the Word of God to see what's there. The reflection is not always what we would desire it to be, but it is there for our betterment as children of God. This passage, he says, prove yourself. You ever test yourself in the Word of God? You ever say to yourself, even as you're here today, what I learn in class, what I learn in the Word, when I go out in the world, I'm going to test that and I'm going to see if I can do that. Sometimes it takes a few times, doesn't it? We're so easily tempted to fall away from the path that we know is right. We got to get back on our knees. We've got to ask God to help us. And we say, I know that's what God teaches. I know that's what He wants me to do in this relationship or in this situation. And that's what I'm going to do with all my might if I can. You know what you're doing? You're proving yourself to be a true child of God that wants to live by the Word of God. It's not like the man, he says, who looks in a mirror. He looks, he takes a glance, but then he walks away, even forgetting what he just saw in the mirror. There's a man who uses a mirror like that. He says, don't be a man like that. But be the person who stands in front of the mirror and stares intently at the mirror, at the figure that is there. And every flaw that you see, what do? You try to correct it. You try to do something about it. You try to make your appearance what it ought to be. Now, who this morning did not look in the mirror? Perhaps there is someone. But don't we, almost all of us, every day look in the mirror? And why do we? Because we are somewhat concerned about our appearance as we go out into the public. We want to clean it up, you know, the best we can. What about our spiritual appearance? Do we look into the mirror and say, do I have the faith today that I ought to have to live and to be close to God? Do I have the purity? Do I see that in my life that I ought to have? Do I have the holiness that I ought to have with God? Do I have the forgiveness in me today that I'm going to need in dealing with others? Is that what people are going to see? What kind of reflection is going to be there? That's the most important look that we can take, is it not? We're not to be forgetful hearers. Let me encourage you, when you come to services, not to leave the door and then forget everything. We're not to be forgetful hearers, but effective doers of the Word. There's two things he says in this text that we ought to guard. But before I say something about those things, notice how he says our religion has to be practical. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, verse 27. To visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. One of the great differences that Christianity made in the New Testament world was these very acts that they're talking about. In a Greek culture with heathen gods, in the Roman world, oftentimes orphans were cast out in the street to fend for themselves. They ate the crumbs off the street with the dogs. And widows, having no one to support them, no one to see to them, often died quickly. But here come the church, born-again people. And all of a sudden, these orphans were taken off the street and given a home. Widows were seen to and taken care of and fed. And it was a big difference that was being made in the Roman world. They were letting their light shine. Your Christianity has to be practical. Whether it's dealing with widows and orphans that need our help, or whether it's dealing with some other affair in the church that is a good work, let your religion be seen. In other words, work it out, your faith. That's what James is saying. Be a doer of the Word, not a hearer only. Are we? One thing this church does, I think, in a magnificent way is all the different children's homes that we do support. Each one in different ways, I suppose, but we do have a connection with them and helping them with their needs and seeing to all the expenses that they experience. We need to keep them in our prayers. And all these children, all these house parents. Lenora used to work for a children's home in the Brotherhood, and she would sometimes come home in tears, to be honest. there's a lot of sensitive cases there. There's a lot of broken lives there. And they need help. And who else to help them but God's children? Should we not? The orphans and the widows and their affliction. Our religion needs to be practical. We need to live it out in our lives, or what good is it? But there's two warnings that he gives. And number one warning, he says, guard your tongue. Yeah, well, he's already spoken about that a little bit. Be slow to speak. But here he says, you know, if a man cannot put a bridle on his tongue. I like it. You know, I like the vivid picture that is put in the scriptures and the brutal honesty of it. Because he says, if a man cannot put a bridle on his tongue, his religion is worthless. Wow, that's strong. But you know, you can do a lot of good things, say a lot of good things, and it just takes a moment with an unbridled tongue to run it all. I think that's what he's getting at. You be careful with the things that you say. We're so quick to be bitter. We're so quick to spread gossip, rumors, lies, to cut people down. He says, you be careful with that tongue. That's a deadly weapon. Your whole religion can be counted as worthless if you don't control it. And the number two thing he says you need to put a guard on, when he says take care of the orphans and the widows, he says, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. I know you got to go out there in the world. You got to go out there in the world to help the orphans and the widows and to help other people that need help and to live out your Christianity, and you've got a job and you've got to associate with people like that. But listen to me, you can keep yourself unspotted from the world. You guard against that. And one of the best ways to do that is to be where you are this morning. And I thank God for you being here. Thank God for you having an interest in spiritual things, because as you and I know, so many people don't. And when we come to a place like this, we may not always like what we hear, but we always know when it comes from God's Word, it's good for me to hear that. And I want to be what I ought to be. Reflections. What do you see when you look in the mirror of God's Word? Are you comfortable with it? I spoke just a few moments ago about a person having a will, but what good is a will unless you exercise it? You got some good plans? Good for you. No, really, good for you. We need to have good plans. But are you exercising those plans? This is what God is calling us to do. If you need to come and obey the gospel, let me encourage you to do that. To confess the good Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. To be baptized into Christ, there is no greater life in all the world. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, in Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. Baptized into Christ, all your sins forgiven. You're starting over. You're born again by the Word of truth. If you need to come for whatever reason, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.